You have your Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so if you've been with us the past several weeks, we have been in Corinthians. And so we are going to stay there and we'll be here for a while because Corinthians is not a four-chapter book. And but as we go through it, hopefully we're building on this idea of Paul's letter to this church that is just not very good. With this framework of, well, Paul calls this really bad church saints. He calls them set apart. He calls them holy. And with that, then the first thing that he addresses is this problem of unity within the body, that there wasn't unity, that there was diversity. And we kind of looked at that as like, well, of all the sins that these people were doing, which were a lot, right? You have adultery that was happening. You had idolatry that was happening. Paul addresses unity as kind of the first marker of, hey, there's a lot of sin going on in your church, so let's address kind of the most important one. And that's the fact that you're not unified on the gospel. From there, Caleb spoke last week just about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God and walking through that passage. And so we're continuing through Corinthians. And so again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we will be. Just really focusing on verses 1 through 5. And so I want to read those. Kyle read those earlier. I want to read those as we launch in to this. When I came to you, brothers, so this is Paul speaking now. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. How many of you, okay, this is a moment of honesty, moment of, not truth, well, it's got to be truth somewhat, a moment of honesty. How many of you have ever told a white lie before? Okay, so, oh yeah, all of you that aren't raising your hand. Okay, so a white lie, right? It's something that is pretty much the truth, but maybe just a little not the truth, right? I remember growing up, my brother would call them, oh, it was just a little lie. Like, you know, it's like it's mostly the truth, but then kind of distorted. How many of you on the kind of the other side have told fabricated a story? Like, maybe it was just one, you know, one straight up thing, and then you told it in this elegant way that, you know, dropped people to their knees and they began to repent. I don't know about that, but, you know, a fabrication of a story that, well, this is the truth, then you began to just kind of manipulate the story into a formulation of the story. Anybody ever done that? See, I'm a big talker, so that's the camp that I probably fall more into. And what you do is you take the truth and then you make it something far greater than it was. When we get to Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 2, I think both, he's got this idea that somehow the gospel has been distorted. We talked about the divisions that have come through Corinthians. And so now he's kind of backing himself up and going, but let me tell you how I came to you. Okay, and he says, I basically came, and we're going to look at how Paul came as far as presenting what we could call the simple gospel. Then we're also going to look at what he was kind of up against as a twisted gospel, and then how we go about saying, well, how then do we authenticate someone who presents the gospel? Okay, and so that's kind of where we're going this evening, just over the next few minutes. But first is, we have to kind of get to, well, what is Paul trying to get at in these verses? And very simply, he's saying, when I came to you, I simply preached the gospel. I simply preached this good news. So then what is the good news according to Paul? So in verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you. Okay, so this mystery of God, some of your Bibles might say testimony of God. So we're getting to this idea of that this is kind of the focus of Paul's message. And it says, I did not come to you with brilliance of speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we get down to and we kind of boil down, well, what is the message that when Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth, what was the message that he was going back to over and over and over again? And very simply, he said it was the mystery of God, the fact that of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he says. When it all boils down to everything else that has happened, when it comes down to how do we get to the truth of the matter, the simple gospel is what we're trying to drive to. Now, when we see this idea of mystery, it kind of, you know, we think of mystery as like, ooh, something spooky. All right, my 3-year-old goes, ooh, like, you know, something spooky or something like that. But really, that's not quite the idea of mystery in the New Testament. What instead we see, mystery primarily means something that was once hidden that has now been revealed. And so when he says the mystery of God, he's talking about this thing that was once hidden at one time and has now been revealed, which would be the fact that Christ has come, which means that Paul's bringing a lot of Old Testament baggage into this situation, saying that this is the truth of the gospel, the New Testament. Jesus was the one who was going to come. He was basically the one that God had lined up since the beginning. So if we trace our Old Testament history for a minute, and we say, okay, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said to the serpent, I will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Which is kind of twofold. One, it is promising a seed that is coming. And then at the same time, he is also saying, look, there is one who's going to come that will end this battle of sin. That was in Genesis chapter 3. People have questioned, right? Did God know that mankind was going to fall in the Garden of Eden? I really think so, right? Because partly, if God didn't know that was going to happen, then what sort of God have we created? A God that is surprised by things? That's not very good, right? Because all of a sudden we've created this God that's like, ooh, didn't know you were going to sin like that. We're going to have to figure out how to fix you. That's not the God that we see coming out of the Bible. The God that we see coming out of the Bible knows exactly what was going to be happening. And so instead what we see is when Adam and Eve fall, God already sets a plan in place. In Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham come into the scene and the covenant that God establishes with Abraham. Then Moses comes later in Exodus chapter 19, and there's a covenant that God establishes with Moses. And we fast forward through that time until we get to, obviously a lot happens, but then we get to David, and God promises through the line of David that someone is coming, that this king is coming, that it will be better than David. Right? Which at the time we're like, well, David just seems like the all-important character. Of course, then you get a few chapters later in chapter 11 and you see David just snowball out of control with the whole Bathsheba incident. But God promised, through your line, David, I'm going to promise one that is coming. All through the prophets, they called these people to repent, yet at the same time they were promising the hope that was coming. When we see that he says, announcing the mystery of God to you, this thing that was once revealed, this Messiah that was once coming, this fix to all of your problems, this is the mystery of God. This is the testimony of God. That all of this Old Testament baggage, the thing that we have been building to, the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world, that is what I came to proclaim to you. Nothing more, nothing less. Then he reiterates this point. And he says, now Jesus has come, and so therefore I decided, this is verse 2 of chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The significant point in this is that when you start to think through, well, what then does the God, what is the good news? Very simply, Paul puts it in this verse. He said, it is the fact that Jesus Christ came and he died. Now, with that crucifixion, he's obviously talking about the resurrection, the whole event that is taking place. And he said the significant point to this is that Jesus, the long-awaited promised one, the mystery of God, the thing that was once hidden but has now been revealed, has come. And in his coming, he lived this life, this perfect, sinless life. He died this death, this sacrifice for us, and he was resurrected, defeating sin and death. And when he did that, that is the gospel that I came to present to you. That is the good news, that no longer do you have to try and fight this battle on your own, but Christ has already won the victory, because Christ is the victor. Christ is the winner. And in the end, when it all boils down to whatever else we might bring to the table, the fact that Jesus Christ has came and done what he did, that is why Paul preached the message that he did to the Corinthians. And before we get into all the various sins, before we get into all the other things that the Corinthians have done, he is correcting them and saying, look, we've already talked about the divisions that are happening to you. We already talked about the wisdom of the world that is infiltrating your camp. And now we're getting down to this point of, let me tell you, when I was there, this is Paul speaking, when I was there, I preached one thing. That very simply was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing more and nothing less. In our churches, in our time, in how we think, when we get down to I teach membership workshop on Sunday mornings, and so we go Matthew chapter 16. Basically, Jesus just lays this out. The fact is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what all the church is built on. So in everything that we do as a church, we need to constantly be asking the question, how are we promoting the gospel? How are we building upon the foundation that is the gospel? How are we saying that Jesus is the Christ, that he is crucified? And I know it's hard with a church this size, right? We can get caught up in all of the things that we do. We can begin to do ministries apart from this central mission, if we're not careful, very easily, because we can start to think of what is going to satisfy man's desire, what is going to satisfy our selfishness. But what always keeps us grounded is that we're always running back to, how is this promoting this central theme that Jesus is the Christ, that he was the one who was crucified, that in him and in him only is life. That's the simple gospel that Paul brings. What's interesting is that he basically, as he is presenting this, what this is what I've done, he sets it up against kind of what he didn't do. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "When I came to you, brothers, announcing the mystery of God, I did not come with brilliance of speech or eloquent speech or wisdom." And so he kind of sets itself up. He says, I came to you in this simple gospel, but what I did not do is I did not twist the gospel. I did not distort the gospel. I did not take away from the gospel, and I did not add to the gospel. I simply presented that Jesus was the Christ and that he was crucified. That's what I wanted to get across, but I didn't try and change it. And Paul uses a couple different words. In verse 1 of this passage, we see what are some marks that the gospel has been twisted? In verse 1, we see it's lofty or brilliance or eloquent speech or wisdom. Other twisting that we see in verse 4 is this art of persuasion, right? It's like the car salesman approach. Like, I've got to convince you that Jesus was this sort of thing, and then somehow through my argument, you might buy into Jesus, right? He says, I didn't come in this sort of persuasion. And then in verse 5, he says, I did not come in human wisdom, that the gospel that I preached was not marked by human wisdom. And so while he does present and preach and says, this is what I came to present the simple gospel, at the same time he sets himself up and says, and I did not twist the gospel that I presented to you. What's interesting is that now we kind of fast forward, and really what we have to realize is that Scripture has a lot to say about twisting the gospel, about these sort of false gospels or false teachings, false doctrines. And when we think of what Paul was defending, he's saying, I didn't come to convolute the gospel. I didn't come to distort the gospel. I didn't come to twist the gospel. I came to present the gospel. But the truth of it is, when we kind of look at our world, there are a lot of things that are going on that some deem as Christian that in fact are distortions of what the gospel actually is. We live in a world of, you could say, false prophets. I want to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There were indeed false prophets among the people, okay? just as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the mass destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved ways, and the way of the truth will be maligned because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with made-up stories. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. When we begin to see and read Scripture and hear of what the gospel is, we also begin to hear of what the gospel is not. And so I want to spend a little bit of time of just listing out and providing some scriptures for what the gospel is not, some modern twistings, if you will, of the gospel that we need to be aware of. And like I said, Scripture has a lot to say about this, but this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, I didn't come to twist the gospel. What I came to was to present the gospel. But we need to be aware of some of these modern twistings. The first modern twisting that I kind of studied through this was what we could call contradictory teaching, right? Simply false teaching, false doctrine. It blatantly contradicts what the Bible teaches. So in the early church, there was this is just one example, there was a controversy between a guy named Arius and Athanasius. How many of you have named your kids either of those? Arius? That's a little bit. Athanasius? No? Oh, Athy? I don't know if that's not a good shorting. I always shorten names, and that one's terrible. So in that controversy was the question of the deity of Christ. Was Christ God? And that was in the early church, right? when we get into, okay, well, how do these sort of things play out in our time, we still fight over similar type doctrines, where you have various sorts of people that could call themselves Christians, right? But they're actually teaching different doctrines, and they're adding to or taking away from the simple message of the gospel. One of those, good example of this, are the work of Jehovah's Witness, right? When you see Jehovah's Witnesses, they actually reject the Trinity, and they believe that Jesus was created. Obviously, there's a lot of problems, but let's just kind of focus in on that. That becomes extremely problematic, right? When all of a sudden you're saying, well, God is not one God and three in one. He is, in fact, subunits of God, that he's lesser, that Jesus was actually created, which loses his divinity in the process. Yet they call themselves Christians. Other false teachings that we could see, or contradictory teachings of this modern twisting, that Paul was trying to say, I didn't come in this way, is a works-based salvation all over Scripture. We see it time and time again. We see Paul saying, hey, it's by faith that you have been saved. That we don't have to bring anything to the table, right? But instead, it's Jesus that has done everything for us. It's Jesus and only Jesus who has brought about salvation. And that's what Paul's trying to get to. But truthfully said, I didn't come with eloquent words trying to convince you that you have to go do a certain amount of things to bring about salvation. What I did was I preached Jesus and him crucified, meaning that salvation existed only in and exists only in Christ. But on a works-based salvation, this begins to, you basically say, okay, Jesus did a lot of the work or some of the work, and I've got to go do some more work in order to finalize this salvation experience that I need. You're adding to the gospel, saying, Jesus did a lot of it. He set me up. It's like he's the setter in the volleyball match, and now I've got to come in and spike it through a bunch of good works, not trip in the process or not jump very high, which is my problem. And so when a works-based salvation, we begin to add on to the gospel, which distorts the central message of the gospel, the fact that we cannot bring anything to the table that merits salvation. Not only is that a form of twisting of the gospel, another form of twisting in modern day is twisting the gospel for monetary gain, twisting the gospel for money. 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 10. It's a lengthy passage, but I just want, I can teach all I want to, but like when you hear Scripture's words come at this one, let's just listen. Teach and encourage these things. This is Paul exhorting Timothy. He says, teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine the godliness is a way to material gain. Now catch this, okay? But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into this temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. What's interesting is we normally preach this passage and we're like, now give to the church. If you want to give to the church, that's great. That's not what I'm getting at. Teachers who are promoting the gospel in such a way that they are saying, I am going to gain monetarily, over and over again. And in his letter says, hey, I didn't come to you. You guys aren't paying me. I'm actually a tent maker over here doing this because I don't want you to say that you made me into who I am. I want it all to be for the glory of the kingdom, for the glory of God. But he comes in at Timothy and he warns him. And he says, some guys are going to come in and they're going to begin to preach the gospel so that they can gain more money. They can gain more things on this earth. And we have to be very aware that when the gospel is twisted at this point, it's presented in something else that what Paul said is Jesus Christ and him crucified, that it's for some other benefit than God himself. And this is very, very dangerous because salvation then equals wealth. And this is what we've seen, say, over the continent of Africa. This gospel, this prosperity sort of gospel, where it says, hey, come to know Jesus and you will gain wealth in the process. What ends up happening is they equate salvation with a particular worldly kind of wealth, and it is destructive because no longer are they saving their souls. They're not even saving them here on earth. And it's this false sort of teaching that happens. Another false teaching in modern days is what we could call false prophecy. So another twisting, a distortion away from the gospel is false prophecy. Mormons are really good at this, right? So they have added onto the Bible. They believe in three separate gods, that God was once mortal, that there is universal salvation. They believe all these things, and they say that it's from a declaration that they would call a declaration from the Lord. But in this thing, what they're doing is they're actually presenting a false sort of prophecy. But the problem with false prophecy is that they think that they are carrying with it the authority of God, right? That's what they come to do. They say, okay, look, I'm going to tell you a word from the Lord. And they begin to just tell. And what they instead are doing is they are adding to the gospel. And they're making it something that it was never intended. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says it this way. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. You guys like that promise, right? Like all of a sudden it becomes, okay, if we start prophesying falsely and we start presenting what God says, even though it's not what God says, there are clear condemnations for that. Another way that the gospel is twisted is a craving of power. This one is perverse. It's using the power, using your power to prey on the weak. Some of that you see in monetary gain, but some of this is also done through maybe sexual pleasure or things like that. Jude 4 says it this way, for some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. We begin to see, why is Paul addressing these sorts of issues? Because he's seeing that the gospel is being twisted into something it was never intended to be. And when you have somebody up here saying that these are the words of the Lord only to manipulate and twist, it is a power grab and a power game that is an absolute perversion of what the gospel is. Another distortion is in division. We talked about this, right? But their goal is to cause division and to rip apart congregations, right? We probably know people like that. But these people, they come in and they're not preaching a gospel. They're preaching a gospel of pure divisiveness that are coming in. The last sort of twisted gospel are those that I'm going to call fanciful words, okay? It's marked by selfish action. And I'm sure many of you could probably name several of these teachers, and I'm not going to do that because I don't want to give them any sort of credit. But these people preach an empty gospel to packed out churches. They promote self, their self-promotion, their self-help, and their gospel is void of Jesus and full of self. Let me tell you what 2 Timothy 4 says about this. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. What we see in the church is they use the gospel as a front only then to promote a self-help, self sort of way that is an absolute distortion from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So you wonder why Paul is coming at this so hard. He said, I didn't come to you with any of this nonsense. I came to you with pure truth and very simple truth. And I'm not trying to convolute that truth. In fact, I've repeated this over and over again, that this is the Christ. Yet at the same time, and what he warns in other letters and what he warns other churches, he comes over and over again and said, but people will come who will try to present the gospel in a different way for their own gain, for their own purposes. And you have to know what is true based on what God's word says and what is not. So then what is the evidence that the right gospel has been preached? It's kind of the last section that we'll cover. What is the evidence that the right gospel has been preached? Verses 3 through 5. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. The first mark that the evidence of the right gospel has been preached is that the preacher, the one who is presenting, is presenting with weakness, fear, and much trembling. There's a sense of humility when a man of God comes in and preaches the word boldly, yet knowing all the while that he's not doing that in his own power, but actually doing that in light of God's word and his truth. At the moment that that begins to twist, and there's an arrogance and a confidence in which you preach the word of God, thinking that they have it all together or they're using it for their own gain, that becomes a distortion of the gospel. Because Paul says it himself. He says, I came in weakness, I came in fear, and I came in much trembling so that I could present Christ and him crucified. Not for selfish gain, but ultimately so that God receives the glory. That's why you can humbly approach it, because you're not directing that attention as the presenter of the gospel to yourself. You're presenting it to God, because truthfully, if you present the right gospel, you're saying that Jesus has done it all. Not you, not them, but Jesus. It pushes you out of the way. Second way is that evidence of the right gospel has been presented or been preached is by the power of the Spirit. And in this way, it's evidence that that what has happened only God has done. And this one's hard to kind of explain. But you know a case, I've known cases when the Spirit has been present and when the Spirit has not been present. When I went to Alaska on a mission trip, we went 8 hours inland to a village of Tok, Alaska. Anybody been to Tok? Yeah. Okay, it's real small. We were there for quite a while. And when we were there, for 3 days, and we were going to do just standard Baptist missionary stuff and present the gospel and do vacation Bible school. And what ended up happening was this chaotic experience began to happen during one of the worship services that we had. Dudes started coming up playing the electric guitar like out of nowhere. I can't make this up, right? And then all of a sudden, another guy comes up and he starts sharing his testimony. Then another guy whips out the anointing oils, and he begins to throw it on people. And all of a sudden, this chaos starts happening. And I'm stepping back, and I've got I was an intern at the time with a youth group, and I've got 40 youth, and I'm going, all right, hey. Okay, so we sit through the whole service, we're walking back to the thing, and I go, what just happened? I'm talking to the youth pastor. What just happened? The youth pastor goes, I don't know. It was in that moment that we both realized, at that point, there was something at work that was not the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly, sometimes it's nowhere near as evident of that, and that's a dramatic example, but what we began, we quickly realized that something else was at work. Something else was at play. And we can test the Spirit in this. That's what John says. We can test the Spirit and know what is truth. And here's the thing. The evidence that the power of the Spirit is working is actually good news for the listener, and it's good news for the presenter, the proclaimer. Right? It's good news for the listener because we know that if the gospel has been preached rightly, that we in our sin are dead in our sin and are in need of the Holy Spirit to work in our life to get us to the point to where we can believe in salvation. So we know in a salvation experience that God has to be working because it's only through his power that one is dead and is raised to life. And it's also good news for the presenter because I know that someone's salvation is not dependent on how eloquently or how well I can present the gospel, but it is purely dependent upon how well the Holy Spirit works in that person's life. And I thank God that that's the case because it's like Moses, right? I stutter, right? I can't do all of this thing. And we have that assurance as believers that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to get us to the point where we present the gospel purely and wholly, yet we know it is with his power. That's the beautiful part about having the Holy Spirit work in this. Last thing is that God is then, okay, so the last evidence is that God is only, and that segues from what we just talked about, God is the only saving power. So then if you experience false teaching, here's a few ways to check. Okay, how do you check that this is God's saving power versus man's sort of interpretation or distortion of the gospel? First, check the object of the claim's glorification. In other words, ask the question, who does this glorify? Okay? Who does this glorify? Does this glorify the person? Does it glorify the listener? Or does it glorify the Almighty? It's a very simple question. And in somebody's presentation, is this saying, and I have made much of Jesus, I have made much of God, I've made much of the Holy Spirit, I've made much of who he is, or has it made much of something else? Second question to ask yourself is, where did they derive their truth? Okay, so now check back with Scripture. Is what they are saying, does it check out with what Scripture says? Because Scripture is never contradictory. It's not going to contradict itself. And so we must derive, are they deriving their truth from Scripture? And is it consistent with what the Bible says? Third is, not only, then you have to check the motivation of the presenter, right? Why is this person telling me what he's telling me? Or what she is telling me? Why are they telling me this? Is it for, again, this kind of goes back to the glorification part, but is it for their own personal fulfillment? Is it for their own personal gain, or is it for something else? And here's the last piece, okay? If you've checked on those, and one of those is awry, which probably means all of them are awry, something is amiss, right? We either affirm what they're teaching and call it what Paul said, I've come to you with simply just preaching Jesus and him crucified, or we determine that it's not. It's something else. It's a distortion. It's twisted in that. So we either affirm it or we reject it. And we're not really good at the rejection side. But Titus 1:9 says it this way, holding to the faithful message he has taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. To some degree, we can't let this false sort of teaching that's over here infiltrate the ranks of the simple, pure gospel. It's like a foundation problem, right? You have a crack in your foundation. All of a sudden, it gets bigger. It gets bigger if it's not dealt with until it eventually it breaks apart the whole structure. And so you work. You say, hey, I think this teaching is false. You look to work into it, and you begin to mend that sort of foundation repair. And if it's not, well, actually, there's scriptural evidence for actually getting that particular teaching out of the body. We'll talk about that more in 1 Corinthians 5 when we get there, of what it looks like to take someone out of the body in appropriate and godly way. But the truth is that God is seriously concerned with the gospel, and that it's not distorted for any other purpose, for any purpose. But it is wholly fixed on Christ and the work that he has done for us. And that's the good news of salvation. I don't have to distort a simple message. I can simply present it and say, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, then call upon his name and you will be saved. That is the guarantee that we have in salvation. If I try to change that into something that it's not, then I've distorted the gospel message. And if somebody else has, then that's where we need to say, hey, I think we need to talk about this. I think we need to call this out. So there's a couple questions. When you think of the gospel, have you added to the gospel or have you taken away from the gospel? Have you tried to make it something that it's not? And I encourage you, and I'll end with this. Can you define what the good news is? Can you define what the gospel is? Because if we can't, then somebody's going to tell you what it is. But hopefully we can drive to God's word and really define that. Let me close with some prayer. Lord, I thank you for today. God, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this opportunity we've had to open up your word, to preach your word, to teach your word, to listen to your word, to hear it, to meditate on it, to soak it in. Lord, I pray that more than anything, we attempt not to distort the gospel. We attempt not to change the gospel, but we attempt to present it in such a way as your word is presented. That Jesus, he is in fact the Christ, and that he was crucified for our sins. He was resurrected, defeating sin and death, and that we only have life through him. God, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has not made that declaration, that they would do so, and that in this time of response, we would really reflect on your simple gospel, and that you have defeated all of the powers that are against us. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.